Our gospel lesson today is definitely one of the best known and yet most puzzling of the gospel account at the end of Jesus' ministry. It's all about tricks, word tricks, moments that are set to be tricky. In fact, the whole event is supposed to set Jesus back on his heels and finally make him choose one Scylla to the other Charybdis. He is to destroy himself by his own testimony. And yet we find him escape like a bird from the trap, leaving his enemies puzzled. All of this is puzzling to us, and we acknowledge that it is puzzling, and so we often leave this gospel lesson simply throwing our hands up and saying, well, we'll do the best we can. Often it's misapplied because we don't understand the historical context of the controversy, and we simply file this gospel lesson under the index in our brains, Bible Reasons to Pay Your Taxes on April 15th. But we have come to the end of the church year, and it is time for us to make a self-assessment. And Jesus has come to the end of his earthly ministry, and his enemies had come to assess him, to judge him, and to kill him. This is a moment, not of puzzlement, but of judgment. Who will be victorious? Who will be vindicated? Who will be shown to be true? Who, in the end, speaks for God? And so the context of this gospel lesson is imperative to understand what the final meaning or purpose of it is, not only in the Gospels, but in our daily lives. The trick or the key to understanding is right in the very first verses, right? When you're still trying to figure out, did you leave the oven on at home? You weren't quite listening to the gospel yet. And so I'll read it to you again. Then the Pharisees went and took counsel how to entangle him in his talk. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. This is the key to the passage. The Pharisees hated the Herodians. The Herodians hated the Pharisees. And yet, they make counsel together. They make an alliance to destroy Jesus. So, from the outset, we should be aware of the fact that they have perhaps only one thing in common, and it is their hatred of Jesus. The Pharisees were the forebears or forerunners of the rabbis. The Pharisees were not the priestly class, which were the Sadducees, but the Pharisees were the scribes, the teachers of the law. So in the Gospels, when we see, and Jesus spoke to a lawyer, they're not talking about an attorney per se. The Jews didn't have the formal kind of court system that we have in the United States or any liberal Western democracy does. But the scribes were the specialists in Moses' law. They were the Pharisees, and they had been the defenders of the truth for centuries. This is one, as I've gotten older, this has been one of the terrible realities that I've had to come to grips with, which is that as a child, I heard about Pharisees and I thought, ooh, they were the bad guys. But no, the Pharisees were the great defenders of God's law, beginning at the point in which they go off into exile. The children of Israel had been terrible idolaters, worshiping the gods of the Assyrians, of the Philistines, of the Egyptians, and God sent them away into exile in Babylon and said, we're going to get rid of your idolatry. We will purge you of that problem. And who was it that led the children of Israel in their search for true godly holiness in the reading of God's law? It was the Pharisees. They were the good guys. They loved God's law. They wanted to apply it to every moment in the light of their own lives and the life of God's people. The Herodians, however, were just about as pagan as you can imagine. They were the party of King Herod. Herod was only half Jewish anyway. He was from Edom or Jordan, and he had only married into the royal line of Israel, and that by political expediency, so that he could become the local tough or warlord. He had adopted all various and sundry kinds of pagan habits to ingratiate himself to his pagan overlords and to his Gentile neighbors. He had built all kinds of things like amphitheaters and racetracks and public baths. And sadly, he was a great lover of the arts and theater, which was condemned by the law. Now, nothing against all our literature professors here. Just telling the story. Don't throw rocks just yet. So you see then that the Herodians, who had embraced all various and sundry kind of paganism and also power politics, and the Pharisees, being, we might imagine them to be the good old time country preachers who wanted to remind the people of what the Bible said and wanted them to live Bible lives. These two parties had nothing in common except the fact that they hated Jesus. Jesus had come preaching the kingdom of God, that in his life, his ministry, his works, his miracles, and soon his death, God's kingdom would finally break in to the world that had so long rejected him. This kingdom did not look anything like the kingdom of Herod, and it certainly didn't look anything like the kingdom that the Pharisees hoped for. The Pharisees hoped for a kingdom that looked like God's law, exclusive to the Jews only, that only the Jews could expect the hope and the joys and the blessings of God's kingdom, and the Gentiles would be left locked out. And Jesus comes and says, no, that the whole world is God's, and he wants to save every last part of it. This is God's kingdom. Every last tongue and people and nation. And the Pharisees hated him for that. And so we see then, my friends, that as they approach Jesus to trip him up, they want to tear him apart, but for their own particular reasons. But Jesus had come, and he was proclaiming God's kingdom, and they want to know, by what authority did he speak? The Pharisees had the law as their authority. Herod and the Herodians had brute force and murderous power on their backing their authority. What was Jesus' authority, after all? And that is the root of the question. The question is, should we pay taxes to Caesar, which is a foreign overlord, or not? The background of the story, of the question, is simply this. You're acting a whole lot like a revolutionary. Let's see if you've got the backbone to take it to its ultimate conclusion. Are you really king of Israel? They're asking. If you're really king of Israel, then you'll want to throw the Romans off. You'll want to throw them out. You want to fight them. You want to kill them. So, if you say, don't pay taxes to Caesar, you'll show your revolutionary cred. You'll show that you really have got a pharisaical zeal for the law. But the problem is that if Jesus says, don't pay taxes to Caesar, then the Romans will kill him. And that will work in the Pharisees' favor and the Herodians' favor. If he says, yes, you should not pay taxes to Caesar, then the Romans will have him up on a cross and then. But if he says no, if he says to the answer, if he says, you should pay taxes to Caesar, if you tell the crowds that have supported you in your messianic movement up to this point, the crowds that have come out to hear the glorious news of freedom being promised by Jesus in this new kingdom of God, if you tell them that, yes, they've got to pony up and pay this foreign overlord, then Jesus will lose all of his groundswell of support and probably be murdered at the hands of his own people within the next 24 hours. You pick your poison. You want to be killed by the Romans? You want to be killed by your own people? You pick. That's where we are in the story. Pretty nasty place to be. But Jesus' response is instructive, and it should take us by surprise. We should grapple with the fact that this is a tough question. And each one of us would probably have failed in the examination. So we should marvel at Jesus' wisdom here, that he was a wise man, not simply divine man, but he was an incredibly wise man. What is his answer? The answer is to show me the coin. Show me the coin. The coin in question was the Roman coin, the coin that was the annual taxation on every Israelite. Every Jew had to pay this as our prayer book language, show me the penny. It was a coin that represented one day's work from every Israelite. And the Jews hated it. They hated it because it was foreign taxation, and they hated it because it was idolatrous. It had the picture of the head of Caesar on the back, and it had an inscription which said, Tiberius, majestic son of the divine Augustus, Caesar. It's not just an idolatrous image. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything. So any truly pious Jew would have objected at the image anyway, but the inscription, you couldn't blink at the inscription. The inscription said, this human being shown on this coin is actually a god. And the Jews hated it. So Jesus asked them, why are you carrying an idolatrous image in your pocket? Aren't you already breaking God's law? There's the gotcha moment. They had already perjured themselves. They were already outside. They had no standing to ask him any questions anyway. They were already idolaters. So he could simply have brushed aside their criticism and their question as it is. But he goes on to hold their feet to the fire. Whose image is here? Where is your treasure? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Caesar's head and Caesar's claim was a hypocritical claim, for he was neither Lord over them nor God. So Jesus simply says in disgust, get it out of here. Give it back. That's what his first response is. This is disgusting. This is idolatrous. Get it out of my face. Not a technicality, but to point to the deeper truth that the Jews were already compromising with the paganism around them, and they were no longer worshiping their one true God with their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he responds, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, this idolatry, but give to God what is God's. This is evidently a reference to Psalm 96. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord, the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. What is the obligation of all righteous, holy, true-hearted people? It is to give to God all that we have and all that we are. Jesus asked this question, whose image do you see on the coin? There it is, an idolatrous image. Whose image do you bear? Yahweh's image. Give unto him his image, which is yourself, and everything that you have. My friends, to whom do we owe our highest obligation? It is God alone. That is what Jesus invites us to conclude today. Who owes you? Who owes you? Does the president owe you? Does the IRS owe you? Does your boss owe you? I happen to be sitting next to mine right now. Does my job owe me? Does my credit card owe me? Jesus claims to be the Lord of all the nations, and he claims to be king over all kings. But the question that he leaves us with is he? Is he the king over all of our lives, or do we simply kind of hedge him around and allow him to be, as I heard, Lord of my heart? That is a non sequitur. He has come. Jesus has come in this moment in the gospel into his kingdom. to defend his turf. This is his temple. This is his kingdom. And if he is the king, then he must have a law. And we heard that law read in the gospel lesson appointed for all saints. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you want to be in citizens of God's kingdom, these are the laws: humility, meekness, willingness to suffer and to serve the Lord in the midst of his people. These are the laws of the kingdom that God in Jesus has brought in his life, his death, his resurrection, and ascension. My friends, whose images do we bear? This is not to incite you to civil war. As St. Peter tells us in his letters to the dispersed Christians of his day, we are not to make enemies of the rulers of our day, but we are to pray for them. And we are to serve them to the extent of our ability. But we are to give ourselves daily to God, ourselves, our souls, and our bodies, as the communion service reminds us each Sunday. How are we to do that? How are we practically to give ourselves daily to God? Well, Father Heaton and I spent 3 months with you talking about the Ten Commandments, that God is not just interested in being the Lord of our hearts, or perhaps our souls, but God is demanding our bodies as well, that there is no obedience to God unless you do it here and you do it now. The gospel today is not primarily about taxes or money. It's about how we are God's representatives in this world. And our allegiance cannot be divided. Our allegiance can never be divided. And so, my friends, I encourage you, and I call you again, to think deeply about how it is that you and I, we bear the very image of the infinite and holy God, and that we are to be his people now in the midst of the empires of this world, so that when God comes in his fullness, we may hear his words saying to us, "Well done, good and faithful servants." Amen.